For our first scripture reading to the Psalms, and we read together Psalm 24. Psalm 24, if you're using a chapel Bible, that can be found on page 601. Page 601, Psalm 24. Psalm 24, let's hear together the word of the Lord. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And then we turn for our second scripture reading this morning to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. And we will read the middle of verse 9 through to the end of verse 38. Nehemiah chapter 9, if you're using a chapel Bible, that can be found on page 544. Page 544, Nehemiah chapter 9, and we start from the middle of the verse where it says, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God." I do beg your pardon, Nehemiah chapter 9, starting from verse 5. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting from verse 5. Stand up and bless the Lord your God for ever and ever. And blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heavens of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein. The seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worship thee. Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous, and did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and showedst signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them their precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant, and gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water from them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. And they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their necks, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. Yea, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, This is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and had wrought great provocations, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way wherein they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes waxed not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land of Sion, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedest thou in the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduedest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands, with their kings, and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, wells digged, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they did eat, and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Nevertheless they were disobedient, and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their backs, and slew thy prophets which testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocation. Therefore thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies, who vexed them, and in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. And according to thy manifold mercies thou gavest them saviours, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they might have dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times did thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thy judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their necks, and would not hear. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testified against them by thy spirit in thy prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest them thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, didst thou not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies, wherewith thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom, and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them, neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants this day, and for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat the fruit thereof and the good thereof. Behold, we are servants in it, and it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. And also they have dominion over our bodies and over our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites and priests, seal unto it. Well, thus reads God's word, and we'll come to consider the last part of that chapter in our consideration this morning. Do we need any encouragement to let our ardour or our zeal for the Lord die back? All we have to do is stop adding fuel to the fire of our love and tending those precious flames. We've seen a need to keep the work alive and thriving. God can and will only bless his people when we obey him, when we are faithful to his standards. His mercy may still act in small ways during times of disobedience or lapses. He doesn't withdraw his mercy the moment we stray. We had that in our reading, that even though the forefathers of the Israelites, before they got to the promised land, they hardened their necks, they would not listen to the Lord. Yet he didn't take away the manna. He didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by the night that led the people. Rather, he bore with the people, even though they grieved him so many times. But his blessings will diminish, and there will be a distance between us and the Lord. We have also seen that there will always be opportunities to reform. God will always hear the cries of his people, especially when we are in distress and seek his help. When we truly want his standards back and we need his help, then and only then when we ask and obey, his blessings will flow once more richly towards us. We have seen that there is a constant battle between the church and this world. This theme runs all the way through the Bible. You see it right at the beginning, that the promise God gave that there would be a distance, a separation between people in this world. There will always be, and you see this starting especially with Cain and Abel, that there will always be ones who follow the Lord and love him, and ones who reject the Lord and will have no time for him. And it will run all the way through the Bible, all the way through human history, all the way through the future, until the Lord finishes this world, ends it once and for all, and time, as it were, runs out. And this is what the final chapters of Nehemiah are concerned with. We won't look at them specifically today, but onwards from chapter 10 and onwards, it is that concern for not only where they've started a reformation, but building on that foundation, on taking away the Levites who have no purpose, or rather no call to be serving in the temple, to continue to build on the reform that they have already started. In our last study, or rather the two last studies, we saw the mercy of God through this passage alongside the hardness of humanity, the constant extremes where the Lord is so merciful, is so kind and so patient, and yet there is also such resistance towards mankind. Almost at every turn, the people by and large, we know there were believers in the Israelites who were faithful, who did trust to the Lord, who did follow him. But we know that the vast majority of people, even though they had seen wonderful things, did not love the Lord. Here is your proof for someone who says, I will believe when God shows me something wonderful. When I see a miracle, when I see something amazing happen, then I will believe that God exists. The Bible is very blunt in its message. No, you won't. Even if someone would rise from the dead and tell you about all these things, you will not believe. But the Bible also goes one step further, and we have it demonstrated here. You will not only not believe, you will actively fight against it. To live at this time, to see all these wonderful things and yet not believe. How hard the human heart is against God and against what he does. This is why God has to do a work of preparation in our hearts to believe. Otherwise, we'd never even listen to the message of the gospel. To an extent, it's the same in Reformation. The Lord has to do a work to start to bring us back. We long for the days when our faith was stronger. We long to know that closeness of the Lord. That's the Lord working in your heart if you feel this way this morning. But then to pick up from where we left off last time, to continue to start reading. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and did divide into them corners, so that they possessed the land of Sion, and the land of king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. We could also add something else into here, although it's not mentioned specifically in the list. How about Balaam? You recall how the Amorites attacked the people in the wilderness travels. They attacked specifically those who were near the end of the column, the children, the sick, the weak, the vulnerable, those who didn't have the strength to keep up with the main body. God had given them a great victory over the Amorites. But now the Moabites, who were neighbours, were understandably scared because they had also attacked the Israelites for no reason. So it was their turn to be punished. Their king hires Balaam, a well-known false prophet, to curse the Israelites for them. But God has other plans. Three times Balaam tries to curse the people, and three times the Lord overwrites the curse each time. You can read about this in Numbers. He overrides that this fraudster would bless the people. It almost gets comical at the end, because the king, the Moabite king, says, I'll take the prophet where he cannot see the people. Because the first place he takes them, he can see the Israelites clearly spreading out where they are encamped, completely oblivious to what is going on. And it's almost as though the king says, well, he's seeing the people, he's being intimidated by them. So I'll take Balaam somewhere else where he can't see the people, and then he'll be able to curse them. And even then the Lord overrides. But the teaching point for us here is this. The Israelites were protected by the Lord even when they had no idea what the Lord was doing. As believers, we are oblivious to so much that would harm us, and the Lord gently steers us along life's bendy, twisty road. Like if you were going out walking with a child. As a parent, or as someone who is responsible, if you take a child out, you're looking ahead to see what happens in the road ahead. If there's a lump or a bump or some danger, and you're gently steering the child round them. The child has no idea that these things will hurt or harm them. They have no idea about the risks of trying to cross a road or something like that, or some place of danger. But as a parent, you are taking responsibility. This is how the Lord leads each and every one of us. He knows exactly what you can put up with, if we can put it this way. What burden you can bear. What trial or difficulty he is able to give to you. And when we trust in him, when we rely on his strength, we can bear those burdens. But he gently, as it were, steers us along through life's path. He doesn't allow us to see too much too soon. He knows just how much even his most loyal children can get over-concerned with what comes next. God will keep us safe even when we have no concept of what's going on around us. And that's a mercy and a comfort to hold close when things are spiritually difficult. I'm sure many of us know that hymn that says, a sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles and my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. But then we also see, following on from that, that the Lord took them to the promised land. The children of Israel actually managed to get there. Not the ones who left Egypt, it should be said. Their descendants. But they were taken to a land of plenty. And even this is a remarkable blessing of the Lord. In the middle of the wilderness, the verses show us, if you look at some of the verses that we have, from verse 24 down to, I think it's about 27. You see that in the midst of all their wilderness, in the midst of all these difficulties, even the children were born. The Lord didn't forget his promise to make this a nation that were more than the stars of heaven. Here also is a reference to the fathers not wanting to go into the land to possess it, but the children did. Effectively, the children of the wilderness entering into the land of promise, which was meant for their parents. It wasn't that the Israelites had to do the work. We see that the Lord granted them this land, gave them this land freely. They had their part to play. We have our part to play in fulfilling the Lord's promises. Our concern is with telling people about the gospel, about living the Christian life, about being faithful to him. The children of the Israelites had exactly the same, the ones who were faithful, but they also had commands as well. But there was also a huge mercy that we have in this passage before us. The Israelites were given the land. They didn't have to cultivate it. They didn't have to do all the work to make it habitable. Think of all the years that would have been needed to cultivate the land, to start farms, to start houses, and yet they were given everything freely. As the Canaanites left the land, they went in and took over the land. Even that's a huge blessing of the Lord. Even when you consider how the Canaanites were driven out in stages, that they weren't taken out completely. The Israelites, even though they numbered something like 2 million, for the size of the land they had, they were very few. They didn't have a long history of colonization. They had their sick with them. They had their children with them. They had those that were old and weak. If the land was emptied in one go, the whole land of the Canaanites, everyone taken away, all the Canaanites in one go, you can imagine how quickly the land would become hostile, how it would be overrun with animals, how all the farms and everything would decay. And yet, how the Lord drove them out in stages. If you like, the Canaanites moved out, the Israelites moved in. The Canaanites moved out, the Israelites moved in. So that they gradually took over the land. Even the Lord had thought how to do that. But do you know the reason why the land was never fully conquered by the Israelites? You can read about it in Joshua. It actually lists the areas that were never fully taken over, where the Canaanites were never fully driven out, or the children of Israel had their full possession that was promised to them. It wasn't the fault of God. It was because the children of Israel were unwilling to take their full inheritance. If they had set themselves to the work fully, then it would have been completed. But also so much trouble down the line would have been taken away. We'll talk about it in a minute, that there is almost a cycle that you can see in Judges where it goes round and round and round. If the children of Israel had actually completely fulfilled the promise of the Lord, if they'd actually be happy to set themselves to the work fully, to take over the land completely, to completely drive away the Canaanites who were unwilling to live under the Lord's command, who were unwilling to put their gods to one side, then so much hardship in the future would have been taken away from them. But we also have a teaching point here for us. How willing are we to take sin on in our own lives, to labour for the Lord? Because the Lord's grace never fails. It's always sufficient for us. But so often we are unwilling to work because of that struggle. Grace, applying grace in our lives works like this. If I can give you an example, I don't know if you've ever heard of or come across a pedal-assisted bike. An electric bike or an electric scooter does all the work for you. The motor takes you along. You don't have to do anything except stand there. I'm sure where we live, there are kids around on these all the time. I don't know if you have them around here. But a pedal-assisted bike helps your cycling. It will only work, it will only help you when you pedal. If you like, you pedal and then the motor kicks in and helps you. So as you're cycling along, the motor is helping you to go faster, but you have to pedal. But this is how grace works. You have to be willing to go to do something for the Lord, and then He will help you. So if there is a sin in your life that you are struggling with, you, as it were, make the effort to try and get rid of that sin, and then grace comes in behind you to help you to get rid of that sin. But if you like, if I can say it this way, if you kind of bewail the sin and say, oh, I have this difficulty in my life, I struggle with trying to do my devotions, I struggle with prayer, I struggle with trying to defeat this sin in my life, but you don't do so much as raise a finger to try and help that sin, to try and establish a good habit of devotions, for example, or try and remove yourself from those triggers of sin, there will be no grace available. But if you, as it were, strive at the Christian life, if you really try, then the Lord helps you and blesses you. In a sense, we can say this is exactly the same in conversion. Not that we save ourselves, that can never be. Not that we earn our salvation, that can never be. But as soon as it were, you see your sin and try and turn to the Lord, He turns to you and saves you. You have to be willing, as it were, to demonstrate your willingness before the Lord will step in and help you. And it's not something that we do to save ourselves, I make that very clear. But this is how the Lord has commanded things. If the Israelites had made that effort to actually go out and take the land for themselves, the Lord would have helped them and have given them the land completely. And exactly the same with our lives. And how do I know this is true? Because God says in 2 Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. Be set aside from this world. Be holy and true as God is holy." If God has said, "Be ye holy," has set this goal for us, then it must be achievable. It must be said, we cannot be completely without sin in this world. While we are still in this world, we have those two natures that battle against each other constantly. That will never end until heaven. But we can be so much largely free from sin, not tripped up by every single difficulty, not with our faith that one minute his heart is solid for the Lord, then weak, then solid, then weak. Not tossed about by every single doctrine or every single teaching that is going. But we can be settled and stable in this life with the Lord's help. And then we see in verses 26 to 31, this cycle of Israel that goes round and round. I'm sure that you know that the Lord, before the time of the kings, raised up judges, men and women who judged Israel, who, if you like, were the spiritual and the political leader. I was looking, interestingly, the websites usually only list the 12 judges that are in the books of Judges. But we are also told that Joshua, if you like, was the first judge. And we are also told that Eli and Samuel, who was after him, were also judges. And Samuel was the last of the judges. So in total, something like 15 men and women who were raised, or rather I should say 14 men and one woman who were raised to be judges. But for the most part, this time was characterized by a cycle of events. The judge died. That's how it always started. The one who was the previous judge died. It was not an inherited title. You weren't called to be a judge because your father or your mother was a judge. They each one was selected by the Lord. The judges, we have to say, were by no means perfect. Scripture is true. They had their flaws as much as any one of us. And even that's a comfort, because otherwise we would think these judges were superhuman, that somehow we could not attain to their spiritual stance. But we can, because the same grace that was available to them is available to us. Then the people, by and large, the population, forgot the Lord and all He had done for them. This often coincided with a new generation coming of age. They turned to idol worship. Where were these idols to be found? In the remnants of the Canaanites who were still in the land. The people that had never been fully driven out. The Canaanites that were allowed to live in the land, allowed to worship their own gods, and eventually the Israelites turned back to them. You see how if they'd been faithful to the Lord, if we are faithful to the Lord and fully drive out the sin in our lives, it won't become a snare to us in the future. So sadly, we have to say that the human nature is only too willing to make an idol of everything. Even the serpent that was made of bronze that Moses was commanded to make to save the people became an idol and had to be destroyed. You can read about that in the time of Gideon. The Lord, because he was no longer honoured, withdrew his hand of protection. The deal was very clear, the covenant that God made. If you follow my commands, I will protect you. I will keep your enemies at bay. I will protect you from the disease and pestilence. Your land will yield everything that you need, but you must follow the laws that I have stated, the commands and the precepts that I have set up. God never utterly forsook them. We see that repeated in this passage often. But the Lord would withdraw part of his guardianship. Then there was oppression in the land. The Lord allowed difficulties to come. A foreign power would invade and enslave the people. This would be hardship. This was the rule of nations at the time. The strong dominated and terrorized the weak. This is what the Lord was promising he would protect the people from. But because they had turned his back on them, he allowed these events to continue. Then the people remembered the Lord and they cried out to him. And as we've said before, the Lord is always willing to hear his people when they call, even when we are undeserving. And then the Lord would raise up a judge to deliver the people. There would be a time of peace, and the judge would reform the land. But then so sadly, the judge would die because they were only human, and the cycle would start again. And it's something like 12 times this cycle went round. And every time the cycle went round, it got more extreme each time. If you can say that the spiritual high and the spiritual low got further apart from each other, the extremes got more dramatic. This is what you see in Judges. Although very interestingly, you have to say, if you actually total up the years of peace they had far outnumbered the years of difficulty. The Lord was kind even in that. That even though you had these extremes, the years that the people were oppressed, if you take the full number, they're actually outweighed by the years of peace that the Lord provided with the judges. So even though there were times of difficulty, there were also long periods of peace. Interesting as well, when you look at the ages of the kings, how many kings there were and how many bad kings, if you total up the years again, the years of peace they had under the judges were longer than the years of peace they had as a king. Even though deep down the people asked for a king. A judge was granted to them by the Lord, but the people desired a king because they thought that would bring them more peace. When in actual fact it brought them more difficulty. Something to be said that the Lord knows best for us. But what's the teaching point with this for us? The cycle is exactly the same for believers, either as individuals or as local churches. We have a time of blessing, a spiritual high. Things are going well. We are spiritually learning and progressing. Our faith is strong. Then we become complacent. You've gone over the top. Now the decline starts. Our devotions start to wander because we think, well, we don't have difficulty, we don't have hardship, we don't have trials. You start to forget just how important those times are and our focus begins to wander. At the same time, as it were, because we're letting our love for the Lord start to die back, start to lessen the sins that we once had in our lives that have been held at bay, now start to flourish once more. Our spiritual ardour begins to diminish even more. And it goes down, all the way down. And the Lord allows trials and difficulties because we've strayed from the place of blessing. If you like, the rot has started to set in. And then so quickly we realize, or maybe after many years, we realize that something is wrong. And we start to long for those previous times when our faith was so much stronger, when we didn't have daily doubts or daily difficulties, when our devotions, we saw something in the Word every time, when we felt as that we really felt as though our prayers were heard and answered, a time of decline. But in reality, God is also at this point already starting to work in our hearts. Those very longings to go back to that time, to restore that relationship with the Lord, that's grace at work. It's the proof that you are actually a believer, not someone who was interested in Christian things for a while, and then when those things start to decay, you just go back to the world. Sounds like I'm not making myself very clear here. But this is an evidence of grace. The very fact that you have those longings, the very fact that it makes you uneasy, that you've forgotten the Lord, that you've strayed away from Him, that very sense that there is a distance between you and God is actually a proof of grace. That there was something at work in your heart, that you long to go back, that your sins, they make you uncomfortable, that deep down you know you have strayed off course and you want to get back there. That's how much your heart has already been changed. Someone who has a belief for a time, but they were never truly saved, they never have these longings. They're comfortable in sin. They go back to the world and they stay there and they're happy to stay there. But a true Christian, there's always that longing of, if only I could go back. But this is where grace comes in. Because many believers might stay in that point, almost that trap, for a long time of thinking, I want to go back, but they never make the effort to actually go. It's like they can see they're off course, and I can say this for myself as well. You can see you're off course and you're thinking, I want to go back to those times. I want to get back to where grace is. But there's no kind of, okay, we're going to go. However hard and how difficult that may be. But this is the key point. We have to repent and turn back. Longing to go back is no good if it's not acted upon. We have to be clear. We are saved at this point. God cannot withdraw salvation from us. We are saved. We are going to heaven. But we aren't blessed as fully as we could be. And we for sure are not happy. Because as the hymn says, there's almost a hole in our hearts that can only be filled by the Lord. The Lord has had to withdraw for a time because we are not being obedient. Because we are allowing sin to encroach in our lives once more. Because we aren't being all that we should be. But putting that sin aside is one part of it. That's good to put your sins to one side. But I'm sure any gardener will tell you that if you pull the weeds up, roots and all, great start. But if you leave that ground empty, those weeds are going to come back. The only way to fully go back to the Lord is to pull out those sins and then crowd your life full with the Lord. To go back to the pattern of devotions. To go back to the pattern of reading and prayer time. Serving the Lord. Crowding that time out so that sins can't go back. Then the Lord fully restores us spiritually. If I can say it this way. When we sin, it's almost like a tap being closed. Grace is often described as a river that constantly flows to the believer. There is no depth, there is no end to it. But when we sin and we stray and we're not what we should be, it's almost as though that tap gets turned off a little bit. The Lord never fully closes it off to us. He never cuts grace off completely to us. But there's almost a diminishing. That river starts to flow lower and lower and lower. And yet when we are restored spiritually, that river goes back to full power. And even more so, the Lord turns that tap fully back on and grace is fully restored to our lives. That's where we all long to be. Blessing is restored. Instrumentality, the Lord using us, using our witness, using our prayers can be restored. Peace once more reigns and spiritual progress can be made. But now we have to keep it there. The point is not that we keep going through this cycle again and again and again. It's wonderful that the Lord allows this cycle, but the point is to break this cycle. That spiritual high is to be maintained. Being close to the Lord, not allowing ourselves to be complacent. We don't need any encouragement to be complacent in our faith. We don't need any encouragement to allow our love for the Lord to dip down, because it's something you actively have to keep funneling, have to keep fueling. I've often said it's like an old-fashioned steam engine. The steam engine, once it gets going, it will keep going, but you have to constantly feed it to keep it moving, or else it will stop. Our lives are exactly the same. But then you also see in verses 32 to 38, the end, and this is where we'll draw to a conclusion. The people confess that they are at the stage of having lapsed and wanting to the Lord back. Part of the cycle is now being played out in these verses. They have talked about what have happened with their fathers. They want the Lord to bless them once more. But we also see here an example of what they actually did. They said, they praised the Lord, they owned that they had made a mistake, and then they made a pledge, a promise, to hold themselves to the line. Oaths and promises are not something that is commanded in Scripture, but they are very solemn in the sense that the Lord takes notice of them. In some ways, it's much better not to say anything than to lightly enter into an oath. But the Lord regards. They were serious about these things. They said, we have strayed from the mark. We will hold ourselves from the mark. And furthermore, we will actually pledge ourselves to hold ourselves to the line. That's what they're saying in verse 37 and verse 38. And then onwards through the rest of the chapter, through the rest of the book, right up to the end. We see we have fallen from God's standards. We will hold ourselves back there, and furthermore, we bind ourselves by a promise that we will stay there. I wonder if we're as serious this morning about our Christian lives. This is in effect the whole message of Nehemiah. Return to biblical standards, to hold fast. Why? So that the Lord delights in us, so that the Lord can use us and bless us, so that we are profitable to him. It's a wondrous thing that we are actually instrumental in the hands of God. When do you think how weak we are? And yet what does the Bible say? Even in conversion, God delights to use the weak things of this world to confound the strong. He delights to use the foolishness of preaching to convert souls. If we are strong in this world's eyes, the Lord doesn't actually use us. You see this through history. He delights to use the weakest things. The people who know themselves to be sinners. The people who know themselves to fall away if the Lord didn't hold us to the mark. To do the most remarkable things. The Lord is able to take the weakest of his saints and to do remarkable things with us. But we must be faithful to him. And that's where we'll leave our consideration and this glorious book this morning. Our final hymn this